Yes. All right, there we go. Am I on now? Not really? Hold on. I've got this thing tangled up behind me. It is. It's loud enough that I can hear myself above my head. So that's good. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here. Your word is good. Your word is true. Your word is eternal. It is what gives us life. Help us to clear our hearts and our minds and be ready to see what your word has to say. And we pray this in your son Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with apologizing for last week. I had my computer up here, and my IT folks say I'm a button pusher. And that is true because my lesson was going up and down, and I would lose my place. And so now I have it on the paper. Well, it is the right way to teach all of this computer stuff, you know. Finish my story about what? I did, but it was going. I was pressing buttons, and it was going up and down. Oh, he knocked my pages down, but see, I'm smart enough to number them. So, because as I was going through it earlier this morning, I realized that I have it on front and back because, you know, I'm a paper saver. I don't know why I make my money making copies. So anyway, but Isaiah 40 begins this messianic, really it is details about who the Messiah is going to be. Can the people in the back hear me okay? Yes. How about the older people in the back? No. They're wondering, who am I looking at? The older people in the back. If you recall, 39 ends a narrative where the end of the narrative is you are going to be exiled to Babylon because of sin. I find Hezekiah's response a little interesting when he says, well, it's not going to happen in my day, so whatever the Lord wants to do, let the Lord do. I don't know if that was the right response, but that was his response. Isaiah opens with, Isaiah 40 opens with the idea of comfort. Oh, comfort my people. When we think about the word comfort, What is the first thing that comes to your mind? Not comfort in, let's think biblically. What is the first, when you think of comfort? Hope, okay, that is true. What's that? Peace of mind. Think John 14. Jesus said what? What's that? I go to prepare a place for you, and if I don't go, the comforter cannot come. The idea of comforter is the idea of a helper, an advocate, one to come alongside. We actually see it early in Scripture. God says to Adam, it is not good for you to be alone. I am going to give you a helper, a comforter. That's the same idea, that this woman is going to come alongside and help you, complete you, comfort you, which that leads me to Happy Mother's Day. Hopefully that's not a surprise to some of you that it's Mother's Day. If it is, it might be a long afternoon. Oops. But the idea is that one of the names of God He calls himself the Comforter. Jesus knew what was going on in that interaction with the disciples. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let you be afraid. For I am going to send you an advocate, a comforter." We move from God with us to God in us. That is transformative to the life of the disciples. Think about the interaction between the disciples when it's just God with them. They are arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom. Things that Jesus is teaching them urgently in the upper room are completely lost on them. They don't understand what he's talking about. There's numerous times where John said, until the Holy Spirit came upon us, we didn't really know what Jesus was talking about. And suddenly, with God in us, we knew what he was talking about. Well, the idea is the same here, is that God is saying to his people, take comfort after you know that I am going to what? I'm going to punish you for your sin. You can take comfort because, and we get into verse 40 down into chapter 1, or verse 2 of chapter 40, that your iniquity is going to be removed. Now, when we speak messianically, what does that mean? What does it mean? When we speak messianically, this removal of sin is based on what? The work of the Messiah. The Messiah is coming specifically in this first advent of messianic visit to remove the iniquity of God's people through the work of the cross. And he says that the work that the Messiah will do is a double portion, which has significant meaning in a sacrificial religious system, to give a double sacrifice for the sins of his people. Now we need to move on because this is just purely review. But the first attribute of the Messiah is the attribute of redemption. He's going to redeem his people. Now, we know the rest of the story, that God's people were not ready for a redeemer because they were looking for a king. They were looking for something else when God clearly said, hold on, the first thing that we're going to do is we're going to redeem you. I'm going to remove your iniquity through the work of the cross, through a double sacrifice. Secondly, the coming of the Messiah in that first century, or you could say the last century of the Old Testament, Old Covenant, was that he said, the Messiah is not going to come in secret. You're going to know when he's here. You're going to know that my Messiah has come because I'm going to send one who will declare that my coming is at hand. What did John say, John the Baptist, say about Jesus? He's down in the Jordan. He's out in the wilderness. He is baptizing, a baptism of repentance or a baptism of preparation for the Messiah. You remember when the leader said, hey, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one we're waiting for? He said, it's not me. I am the one crying in the wilderness to prepare the way for the Messiah. When he saw Jesus, what did he say? What did he say to Peter? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. There's the one. There's the one we're waiting for. He is here. He is now here. And he says that he is going to prepare a way. And the idea here, folks, is that when he says we're going to lift every valley and lower every hill, that's going to be the idea of the Messiah, the messianic ministry. It is that kingdom life is going to be good. Kingdom life, I don't want to use the word easy, but when you live in a geographic area where it's up and down and you know, we don't walk anywhere anymore. Anne Marie every once in a while would ask if I walked during the week? And I said, yeah, I walk twice a day from my car to my office and from my office to my car. That's who we are as a people. We don't walk everywhere, but that would not have been lost on this first century Jewish culture where it's some 3,000 feet from Jericho to Jerusalem. And then you go down to the Dead Sea, the lowest point on earth, that, you know, getting around wasn't necessarily easy. And they made it harder on themselves in some cases because rather than walk straight through Samaria, they would walk around. So walking was, and to make that level was the idea of that the Messianic kingdom will be a kingdom of ease because the Messiah will rule over it. Now, that could be future, because his first Messianic ministry was anything but easy. So we have some future prophecy. We've got some future prophecy. We got some future prophecy that we feel today. But it also tells us that his glory will be revealed to us. And it's in verse 5. John 1:14 tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the Christmas story in John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, that whomever Jesus was, in terms of His humanity, that you could behold the glory of God in Him. Whatever this earthly vessel would be able to hold in terms of who Jesus was. And I think that much of Jesus' humanity veiled His deity, because the earthly vessel could not hold His deity. I mean, being a man really clouded the glory of God. But I think within Jesus, they were able to see something significantly different in the character of who He was, in how He lived His life, that we beheld the glory of God in our Savior as He walked as a man. And it says, we will see His glory. We will behold His glory. And it says, there will be a voice crying in the wilderness. It says, 6-8, and a voice says, call out. And He answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all of its loveliness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade. But the word of our God is forever, stands forever. We have some word pictures here. He says, humanity is like the flowers of the field. In the springtime here, there's flowers out. I've got flowers in my garden that are blooming. Some have bloomed and are gone. Many of you might have these yellow flowers in your lawn that have, thankfully, have bloomed and are gone. He says, that's what humanity's like. Humanity is like these flowers that bloom. They are beautiful for a short period of time. They fade and they're gone. That's humanity. He says, but my word stands forever. There's a word picture in Scripture for God's word. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. I wonder sometimes, do the writers of Scripture, and I would think that John would have said, wow, I thought that was about the spoken word of God or the written word of God, but God said that in Jesus Christ, He was the very Word, character, attributes, the living Word of God was in the body and the humanity of Jesus Christ. He is the very fulfillment of the Word of God, and He is eternal. He's eternal. He lives, he breathes, he works, he is there. And we have this invitation that starts, and it really is where God is saying, or Isaiah is saying through the Spirit, can God do what he just declared himself that he was going to do? You know, many times we may say, we're going to go do this. I will sometimes tell Diane, I'm going to go out to the garage and do this. By the time I've got there, I forgot what I went out there to do. So I end up going back inside and going, did I tell you what I was going to do when I went out? But that's not God. God has the power and the ability, and he begins this declaration of what he's about to do. And he says, what I'm about to do is going to be so good that you want to declare this from the highest mountains around Jerusalem. Because that's the setting of our account here. He says, this is so good, everybody needs to know. And he also says this, he said, behold, the Lord is returning. That's one of those future things. But it was also going to be a future thing where they were going to be able to see God in the flesh. Think about that for just a moment, to be a first century Jew and know, and in many cases it was looking back, that we just saw God in the flesh. We saw him. We saw him in his humanity. When we see him again, and they were certainly looking for him in the first century church to come back, they did not think that it was going to be a 2,000 plus year delay. They thought he was going to come back sometime fairly shortly. But he says, I'm going to come and I shall rule and I shall reward and I shall recompense. He's coming back. The surety of that in our lives motivates us to Christian living, to right living, to godly living, knowing that our Savior, the one whom we place our faith in, will return. And he will return to rule. And because he rules, he can reward. And the idea of recompense is the idea of repayment, giving to his people all the good that they deserve because of the life that they lived for him as their Savior. That's the idea, to recompense, to repay, to make things right. And so he will make all things right. He will rule. He will reward. He will be that one that we look to in his glory and say, you are worthy of all worship, worthy of all praise. We also have this in verse 11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. The idea of a shepherd is a very biblical ideal. I don't think anybody here, when they were in on career day, said, you know, where is the shepherd table? I'd like to be a shepherd. You know, we don't have that in our 21st century Western ideal that, you know, shepherding is some kind of a career choice. But it was very common in biblical history that there were shepherds. We see kind of the first shepherd was Abel. Way back in Genesis, Abel was a shepherd. He brought his sacrifice. We know what happened. Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were shepherds. David was a shepherd. He used the idea of a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. You know, that biblical idea of a shepherd, one who actually comforts. That was what David was talking about. The Lord is my shepherd. He brings me to places where I can be fed, I can be cared for, I can be comfortable. He nourishes me. He takes care of me. That's the idea of a shepherd. We see shepherding in the New Testament. But it's this biblical idea, and it carries with it the idea of loving kindness. That is a very Old Testament word. Loving kindness. It's the mercy. It's the care of God. We see the steadfast love of our God in His shepherding of His people and His shepherding of us. It's a loving relationship. And you see that the first thing that He says He does is that He will feed His sheep. He'll feed His sheep. He takes care of us. We have everything for life and godliness. That's what the Word of God declares about itself, that when we spend time in the Word of God, we have everything that we need for life and godliness. Now, you say, well, you know, it doesn't contain everything that we need for 21st century living. Well, that's actually a lie of the 21st century culture. Because, folks, when you spend time in God's Word, the cares of the world begin to fall away, and you can begin to think clearly about life. You begin to understand what is important about Christian living, about what God expects from us, how God wants us to live. It makes decision-making easier because you're not clouded with the thoughts of the world. What does the world teach us about life? That this life is all that there is to live. And so we need to live it in a manner in which we get the most, have the most. It doesn't matter how we treat other people. We just need to get and get and get. And when our days are over, if we have the most, we won. That's really a reality of unbiblical thinking. Biblical thinking says, how do I serve others? How do I make the life of my wife, my children, those I minister to, how do I make their life better? My son-in-law, Jacob, says it this way. He said, you know, there's people that fill our bucket, and there's people that empty it, and there's people that kick our bucket over. He said, thankfully, you're a bucket filler for us. And I'm thinking, praise God. Because that's not necessarily me, that's Christ living in me. Because me says, who's going to fill my bucket? Who's going to, how am I going to get the most? But a shepherd cares for his sheep. And he says this, he says, he will gather the lambs with his arms, and our Lord Jesus Christ shows special care for those that are His. He shows special care for us. Many of us have been through some wild days in the last year that we would have never expected. And yet, in walking with Jesus Christ, it gives every experience meaning. It gives every experience the opportunity for that to minister into the lives of others, but also it allows others to minister to us and for God to minister to us in our difficulties. If everything was good every day, nothing bad happened, nothing went sideways, nothing was, you know, a dirty diaper that needed to be changed, would we ever need the care of our Savior? We wouldn't. We wouldn't need Christ to sustain us, to minister to us, to strengthen us. It would just be all sunshine. But see, that's not the way life is. He gives special care to those, and it says He carries them in His bosom. He holds them to His chest. In the darkest hours, for the life of a believer, one who is walking in obedience to Jesus Christ, He holds them the closest. That's a promise, but that's the work of a shepherd. And we serve a shepherd. And it says, He gently leads those who are with young. He knows exactly how to be gentle. He knows when we need maybe a little more, I hate to use the word, severe discipline, to help us to walk in the manner in which we should walk, in the direction that we should go. But shepherding is who Jesus is. In John 10, he said, I am the good shepherd. My sheep know me. I know them. He says, you know what? I am willing to lay down my life for my sheep. He will lay down his life. He did lay down his life. In fact, he said in that same section, I am going to lay down my life for my sheep, and I'm going to take it back up again. The surety of his death and his resurrection, because he knew that his first priority, his first job, was to remove the iniquities of his people. And he said, as a shepherd, I'm going to lay down my life for my sheep. He said, he is the great shepherd. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He is the highest, ultimate one. And it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, he said that when the chief shepherd appears, the idea there is that there are under-shepherds, those who will desire to shepherd your soul within the body of Jesus Christ. He says specifically in that we have elders, who they are shepherds. They are here to help guide you in the way that is right, to help guide you by praying for you, by trying to hold you accountable to spend time in God's Word, by encouraging you that these things that are happening in your life are merely temporary. And they have a purpose, they have a plan. God is good. He may have something better. We don't know what it is. I always want to know the rest of the story, because then I don't have to watch the whole story. You know, you want to see how the outcome is. So sometimes when, you know, Diane likes detective shows, and so sometimes I'll start to watch it, and then I realize all I really want to know is, did they catch the criminal? So I'll ask her in the end, did they catch him? Well, of course they did. It's television. But anyway, we want to know the rest of the story. We want to know, what is God doing in our lives? Where is the shepherd leading us? But because he is the chief shepherd, he is the foremost shepherd, those of us who shepherd alongside him, we're accountable to him. To shepherd as he would have us shepherd. Not to do our own thing, not to exploit the sheep as we're told, but to shepherd as he would shepherd. Now let me ask you a question. Is that who we believe that our Messiah is? Is that who we believe that God is? That God, 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, some almost 3,000 years ago, wrote to us as New Testament, New Covenant believers, that this is what he was going to do? That he was going to give us one to take away our sins. He was going to make our way flat and straight. That he was going to give us shepherds to help us along the way in our Christian walk. Is that who we believe God is? Did the people in Isaiah's day believe that's who God was? When did God first mention the idea of a Messiah? That there would be one to come in the future that would do something very miraculous. Where do we see that first? Where? Okay, I'm sorry. Since I've had COVID, I'm going deaf. I don't know if that's, this may be just something that's going on, but I can hear the background noise better than I can hear any of you. So if you have an answer, you have to say it loud. Genesis, what did he say? He was going to crush the serpent's head. That was analogy that this one who appeared as a serpent to Eve, that there would be one that will come that will crush his head. Do we see other allusions throughout the Old Testament of the idea that we're going to have a Savior? Were they waiting? Was this new information to these Jewish people through his prophets that God was going to send a Messiah? Was it new information to them? Yeah, the answer to that is no. It was not new information. There was some new information in who the Messiah would be, but they were all waiting for a Messiah. They were looking to that one who God would send to make all things right. Did they believe? Some of you are shaking your heads. No, they didn't believe. God was just another God to worship in the plethora of all other gods that were available to them. Just one other box to check in the religious to-do list was to, maybe give some acknowledgement to this God Yahweh, who had some tradition in our past, and, you know, he's not really real. Maybe he's real. He doesn't need to be served. You know, he's got these rules and restrictions, and life is hard under God, and, you know, we need to have some fun. But they didn't really believe. And yet God said, do I have the power to do this? That's God's words. Do I have the ability to do what I say that I am about to do? And he says, he begins to ask some questions. He said, who has measured the waters in the hollow of its hands? Maybe hand. Just a few weeks ago, I was out at the Pacific Ocean. It goes out there as far as you can see. We also know it goes out way beyond what I can see. It affects our weather by the design of God. It's a tremendous force. He said, you know, that Pacific Ocean, I had it in the hollow of my hand and I measured it out. I decided that at California it was going to stop and there was going to be these islands out here in Hawaii and down in, Tahiti and all these places that we want to go in the middle of the wintertime because it's nice there. God measured all that out in the hollow of his hand. He said he measured the heavens with a span. How big are the heavens? Any astronomers here? I think, Scott, you're an astronomer. How big are the heavens? They haven't even measured it that much. God said, I measured it in a span. I think that's your elbow to your fingers, right? Is that a span? Or is that a cubit? I don't know. Oh, your hand. Oh, he said, hey, this is it. Some of you have bigger hands than others. But he said, do I have the power to do this? I have the power over creation because in the hollow of my hands, I measured out the water. In the span of my hands, I measured out the heavens. He said, so I have the power. Romans tells us that creation is so great that the response of a human being is to say, there is a God. There is a God. There has to be a God. Because creation is so complete, so complex, so perfect in the way God designed it, there has to be a God. Now, what does man tell us? We don't have to get too far in this, but they want to deny the existence of a God. So they cook. You realize if you really get into some of this evolutionary theory, it takes great faith to believe in it. I can't quite get my mind, around it. But he also said this. He said, I calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed mountains in the balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Do we have any type A housewives, cleaners? Any? Do you ever count the dust that you sweep up out of your house? You know, I need to know exactly how much dust I've swept up today. Nobody? Calculating the dust? I thought it was a lot, well, not for me, to know the numbers of the hairs on your head. God knows that. God says, I know exactly how many there are. I probably have more in my beard than on my head. But he knows exactly what those are. He said, but I also know every grain of sand, every piece of dust, dirt. I've calculated it out. I already have it. I already know what it is. And he says, to take it further, God knows how heavy the mountains are. He knows. He knows all of his creation very intimately, down to the very smallest detail, because that's the kind of God that we serve. He said, you think that I have the power to do what I'm about to do? I have the power, I have the intellect. He says, but also, he says, behold the wisdom of God. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and whom did he give understanding? And who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? You know, it's one thing to have power. It's another thing to have intellect. But it's a far greater thing to have wisdom. God said, I have all three. I have the power, I have the intellect, and I have the wisdom. Who amongst you will inform me of something that I don't know? Who? What did he say to Job? Job was questioning the integrity and the sovereignty of God. What did God say to Job? Job, where were you? Where were you when I put all this together? Job was a righteous man, and in the midst of his suffering, said, God, are you doing justice to me? Are you right? Are you good? What is happening in the midst of this? And he says, Job, where were you? Where were you? Do you have the ability to counsel me in the midst of your suffering, your pain, your life? You have the ability to counsel me? Well, we know Job's response. Who can counsel God? Think about this for just a moment. In the midst of our suffering, God isn't looking to me to make sense of it. He's not looking to me to somehow figure out what in the world is God doing here. God tells me through his word what he is doing in the midst of my suffering. What is he doing? I've said this before, and I'll say it again. There's two things in the life of every believer that in the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering, what is God doing? You can look at it and you can say, I know at least this, that God is conforming me to the image of his Son, so that I might be more like him, look like him in the midst of my suffering. And secondly, he's preparing me for glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This momentary light affliction produces in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Two things. In every moment of suffering that God is doing, he's wise. He has the wisdom to know how to do what he says he is going to do. And he acts wisely in the hearts of his people. He acts as a shepherd in the hearts of his people. This one who came as a man was God, who has experienced all the suffering that humanity can dish out, and he knows how to minister to us in our suffering. He knows. And he says, I'll do at least two things. Now, there's a myriad of other things that begin to take place in the midst of your suffering as you walk in obedience to God and allow him to shepherd you, that he begins to do in your life that you never thought would happen. That's a guarantee. People have said to me, Mike, would you ever go back through 2020 again? And I think, not voluntarily. Not voluntarily. But then I think, what did God do in my life in the midst of suffering that I would never trade for the temporary ease of humanity? Have people that I never knew care about me? Folks in here that prayed for me to begin to take God's word far more seriously than I've ever taken it before. To have my prayer life stripped away, where my prayer life is not about me, but it's about others. You know, in the midst of suffering, you want to pray about yourself. How, when, where, why, God, why? You know what? How about you pray for this person? How about you pray for this person? How about you pray for the people that are praying for you? God begins to strip that away from you and say, okay, I serve a powerful, intelligent, caring God of wisdom, God of grace. And he begins to strip all that away. And you begin to see the glory of God. And Isaiah continues in the Spirit to say, this God that we serve, how does he compare to the best that man has to offer? God's greatness surpasses all the nations. We could take the most powerful nations in the world. You pick one. Could be the United States, China, Russia. It doesn't matter. What does he say about them? He says in verse 15, behold, that's the attention getter. The nations are a what? A drop in a bucket. The idea here is not that you put a drop in a bucket. It's that you've emptied the bucket out, let it sit for a couple minutes, and you turn it over again and a couple drops come out. That's the nations of the world in comparison to God. They're nothing. The greatest glory that the greatest empire, whoever you want to compare this earthly world to God is nothing. He said, there's not enough wood to burn or animals to sacrifice that will make a difference to me. He said, you could burn all the forests in Lebanon. You can slaughter all the animals. They're nothing to me in terms of who I am in comparison. They are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. He declares his greatness over creation. He never says that creation is nothing. What he's saying here is that the glories that man gives to himself are nothing in comparison to the glory of God. But he's the Lord over creation. He is the Lord over all humanity. And the question is this. He said, who do you liken me to? That's a question. Who do we liken God to? Who do we make God out to be? It says, to whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare him with? And the next statement is not a question, it's a statement. He says, an idol. You compare me to an idol. Everyone in this room would be offended if they were compared to an idol. Wives, husbands, children, it would offend our sensibilities if they, you know, who am I to you? You ever ask that of your wife? Don't ask that of your wife, but who am I to you? Well, you're kind of like, I don't know. You ever see pictures of those idols of antiquity? You're going, ooh, they weren't very good artists. You compare me to a statue who can do nothing? That's what he says here. He said, to whom will you look? He says, the best of the best are a goldsmith who makes me an image out of gold. He said, for those others, you make it out of wood or silver. But that's what you compare me to. You compare me to this idol. And in fact, you have to make it in such a way so that it doesn't fall over. It's so poorly crafted. It is such a poor representation of me. But that's what you do. Alan Redpath said this, we may not be as crude as the ancient Israelites, though some nations may still be. However, some people worship a crucifix. Others will worship the church or idolize the preacher. Some people will bow down before the gods of materialism, ambition, sex, even home and loved ones, and will substitute anything if only they can escape having to get down to the basic need of facing God. Who are our idols? Who are the ones that we are going to pay homage to? Who are we going to worship? Folks, we all know we live in a culture where the idol of the day is humanism. We worship humanity. We worship ourselves. We have set aside any idea that we're going to worship something other than ourselves. We're not going to worship a Baal or an Asherah or a Moloch or Chemosh or Zeus or any of these other gods. We have just, in self-determination, said, I'm going to put myself on the throne. And I'm going to worship me. It's what our culture is designed behind, worshiping ourselves. And God says, you're going to worship you before you worship me, when I've just laid out to you who we are. And I have to close here. I've lost track of time. The whole dialogue of chapter 40 is this, that God is going to send himself as Messiah. And he has the power, the means, the ability to do it. And he is worthy of worship for it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you that you are worthy of worship because of your Son, Jesus Christ, but you are worthy of worship because you are the creator of all things. You sustain all things. Your intellect, your power, your wisdom is unmatched. Help us to walk in that manner as we worship you in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.